I've been preaching in the evening, several messages to prepare our hearts for the Christmas season. Last week, I preached on the attitude of the Lord Jesus toward himself as he conveyed that in his words. And it was one of self-perception, very clear that he was the divine Son, the precious Son of his heavenly Father. There was none other ever like him, and never will be another. This morning, I'd like to speak on the attitude of the biblical writers toward Christ. Writers convey in their language their attitudes toward the people that they discuss. And we have in Scripture quite a varied group who speak about the Lord Jesus and convey a very definite attitude toward him. I'd like us to begin with the memory verse that we are working on, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. All of the biblical writers who have messianic prophecies or words about the Lord Jesus convey a sense of profound awe, worship, and reverence concerning him. And that special text that we are learning, or refreshing in our memory at any rate, is one that conveys that very strongly. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet is speaking about the coming deliverance that the great Messiah will bring. And in the first couple of verses in that chapter, he speaks about the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And in the New Testament, that verse is picked up as a prophecy of the Lord's Galilean ministry. So here, the prophet is definitely speaking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he gets down to verse 6, he has something that is very beautiful in the Hebrew text. It is a poem. It is poetry. And everything is in balanced, perfect precision in what he says concerning the Lord. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Perfect lines in Hebrew poetry. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." Four names now. "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now there's a beautiful picture, because in its structure, he is making very clear that this one who comes is not just one more prophet in the sequence of the Hebrew prophets. He is the great Redeemer. He is the one who shall deliver Israel from its sins. And so what he says here is very, very precise and beautiful. The punctuation that is in English is obviously not inspired. There's a comma between wonderful and counselor. There is no such thing in Hebrew. A wonderful counselor is one name. The mighty God is a second one. The everlasting Father is the third one. And the Prince of Peace is the fourth one. Four titles concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, wonderful counselor, that means that he is a personage who does eternal life. It is trust in him. He is the one who can impart to that. Now, wonderful counselor means that he is perfectly suited for his reign of wisdom and peace. He knows precisely how to bring it about, how to maintain it. It will never end because he never lacks in wisdom. He is also the mighty God. Now, there's no confusion about this at all. This personage is God in the very same sense that his heavenly Father is God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not introduced here, but very plainly it is presupposed here. The mighty God means that he has all the power necessary to reign perfectly. For every king, he is concerned about his military forces, about his popular support in the people. But this one has no such concern. He is the mighty God. He upholds the universe by the might of his power. In His hands everything rests. He does not need to be concerned about His position. He is the mighty God to rule all that exists, not just humankind. He is the everlasting Father. And some are a little worried about that. What does that do to the doctrine of the Trinity? God the Father. Well, the Son is the perfect manifestation of His Father's nature. God the Father is perfectly reflected in the attitude of His dear Son. And so He can justly be called the everlasting Father. He has His Father's care for His people, His Father's love for each individual saint. He perfectly manifests His Father's nature. And so that is a title entirely fitting. And He is also the Prince of Peace. He is the only king in the history of the world who will be able to bring in peace. Every other king has failed, good ones as well as evil ones. They have all failed to bring peace on earth. Why? Because mankind is sinful, that's why. And the kings are sinful, even good kings, good rulers. But He is the Prince of Peace because He brings in peace by a perfect rule. It is a rule of righteousness. And that is what is lacking in every other king. They are sinful human beings like everyone else, but He is not. He is the righteous one. He is the one who rules in perfect righteousness and consequently in perfect peace, because peace comes only through righteousness. There will not be peace on the face of the earth until the Prince of Peace comes to institute His reign of peace. Now, there's no question that what Isaiah is talking about here is the divine Son, the one, the only one, who can bring peace on earth and cleanse sin from human hearts and bring in that rule of perfection which God alone can bring. Matthew is another one who speaks about the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 28, the closing scene, we must realize that Matthew was among those apostles who stood there and saw this closing scene in the life of our Lord. And in verse 18, Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age. Amen." Now, here is a statement that is staggering in its claim. For an ordinary human being to say this would be preposterous. But Matthew heard him say it, and he obviously records this exactly because he believes it wholeheartedly. He is saying in this statement that all authority is delegated to him. His Father has given to him the right to rule, not just the earth, but the universe. He is the great God who will rule all things. Therefore, the apostles should go forth and make disciples of all nations, not just Jews. This is not a Jewish kingdom. This is the universal kingdom of God. Here is one who will rule all nations with a rod of iron when he comes back to reign in righteousness. And so they are baptized in the name of the Trinity, but within that minded in power and spirit. But the Son is one of those persons, and He rules now, delegated authority from His Father, and He is going to rule all the world and all the universe before He is through. Therefore, He says, "I am with you always." For the rest of mankind, that cannot be true. When we leave this world, we are gone. The people who are here are beyond our reach, but not for Him. He is the divine King, and He says, "I am with you always." That means for every believer, for every individual who has bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus and received Him as Savior, the Lord Jesus promises He is with him from that moment on. He is never going to leave you nor forsake you. That is a tremendous source of comfort and blessing to the believer, possible only because of who He is. And Matthew understands that, and that's why this is the closing scene in his gospel. His portrait of the crucifixion is the means by which we are saved. But he concludes with this to make clear who is the one who died there. He has divine power to accomplish God's will. He can save all who call upon him. And Matthew is sure of that. Now, the Lord lived with Matthew for years. 3.5 years they lived together in the Galilean ministry. And so Matthew had excellent opportunities to observe, to listen, to watch who he was and realize he was not just one more prophet. He was the divine Son. Luke is another one who had great privileges. He was not an apostle, but he was a companion of apostles. And he was very deliberately chosen to give a portrait of the Lord that would supplement what Matthew said. And when he came to the end of his gospel in chapter 24, beginning with verse 46, he describes the ascension. And this is not a scene that is just an invention. It is a scene in which the apostles saw what happened at the end of the Lord's ministry. In verse 49, the Lord says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, that is on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives alongside of Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And Luke ends his gospel with this. Why? Because he is firmly convinced that the Lord Jesus is not just one more king, not just one more pretender to a throne. He was the divine Son who came in power to atone for the sins of his people and died that they might live forever. And here he describes careful eyewitness testimony that he has investigated very thoroughly, that the Lord took them out on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, away from prying eyes, and ascended up to heaven before them, going up as though on an elevator. But there was nothing there but his divine power. He didn't belong in this realm. He belonged there with his Father. And he ascended up in full view of the disciples. And what happened? They worshipped him. You don't worship a man. You worship God. They were all Jews. They understood that very clearly. They worshipped him because he was God the Son. And they knew it, that he had the power to fulfill his promise, to save the souls of all who will call upon his name. And this is recorded that to the end of time, we might understand how great our Savior is. And the attitude of Luke is obviously one of worship. To him, the Lord Jesus is the divine Son of God, worthy of worship. He is not just a great human being. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John records that same attitude. In the beginning, the same was in the beginning. And here is the doctrine of the Trinity once again. God is not a monolithic being. He is a Trinitarian being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is what is involved here. And the Word, that is God the Son. John is going to fill his whole gospel now with this message of the divine power of the Savior. The Word was with God, in association with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Word was God, in the very same sense that the Father was God. The true God is a Trinity, three supreme beings who are so united together in their being that they are one being and yet distinct persons. That is a mystery. That is something beyond human comprehension, because there is no other being in the universe like this. God is absolutely unique. He is the ruler of the universe. He is the creator of it. He will bring it to consummation. And He is a societal being, which is very important for us. If God were a monoblock, a single being, then a big question rises. Why did He create the universe? Why were we made? If God is one, and that is His very nature, then there is nothing else. But God is not one in that sense. He is one in the sense of a unity of beings, a unity more profound than any relationship which we have on earth. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit exist in love toward one another. There is a societal relationship, and always has been, and always will be. That is why we exist, because that societal relationship is part of God's nature. And so He has made us that we, by His grace, might have that societal relationship with Him on a lesser level of necessity. But nonetheless, it explains why we exist. Otherwise, there is no good reason for us to exist. If God is just one, and that's all, then He has no relationship with anything else. Never has and never should have, because He is changeless. But always He has lived in love within His being. And so He invites others to share divine love. That is why He invites us to come to Him, get right with Him, make Him the center of our life. And it is natural for Him to do so, because He enjoys human fellowship. Now, friends, we must absorb that idea. When we pray, we are doing something that God enjoys. When we pray to Him, we are doing something in fellowship with Him that He finds pleasing. Oftentimes we think of prayer as something which we ought to do rather than something we ought to enjoy. And we must recognize this, that this is part of God's nature. He loves communion. He has always had it within the deity. He desires it now from us, and we can share in this amazing love, sharing in communion with God, fellowship with Him, praising Him for who He is. That is His nature that we are thinking of, and that is the philosophical basis behind our existence. Otherwise, if God is not like that, there is no divine reason why we should exist. So the next time you get the thought, you know, I ought to pray more, think of that very seriously. This is the reason why you were made, so that you could commune with God, not just for a little while here, but forever and forever and forever. Paul is another one who testifies to this. If you will turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul teaches very clearly what God is like, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 9, he speaks of his great burden for his Jewish people, his countrymen, that he has great heaviness of heart, that they are unbelievers, that they are not sharing in his faith. But in verse 4, he says, these Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, he is God, blessed forever. Now this is plainly from the lips of a Jew who believes in monotheism. There is only one true God. This is from a Jew who was steeped in the Old Testament traditions, who knew very well everything that the Old Testament law said. He is confessing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God just as surely as the Father is, and that the Trinity was the revelation of the Old Testament as well as the New. So here is Paul's studied judgment in the matter. He understands fully why he was made. It was for fellowship with this God, and this God includes Christ Jesus, who is God blessed forever. Now, this is something that Paul keeps bringing up again and again. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, the apostle speaks about the great benediction, giving that for us to use in our church services. He prays the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And so there he makes very clear that there are three persons equal in power and majesty, one in their unity together. There's a profound unity in the Godhead, but we honor each individual person as well as God together. And this teaches the doctrine of the Trinity once again. But Paul speaks of this divine nature of the Lord again and again. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God." He goes on to say, "By Him all things hold together." That is the power of the Lord Jesus sustaining the entire universe. So he understood clearly that Jesus Christ was the divine Son, ruler of all, Savior of all who will trust in Him. So, consequently, Paul adds his voice to this testimony of the nature of the Lord Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews does this same thing in Hebrews 1:6. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him." And yes, you do not worship a human being. You worship God. The writer of the Hebrews understands that very well. God the Father claims the Son as His Son. The angels of God worship Him as God. And the writer of the Hebrews continues arguing that way in verse 8. "To the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." And here he is quoting from the Old Testament Psalms and quoting very plainly a verse that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, addressing Him as God. And so the writer of the Hebrews is thinking of Him as God. The Apostle Peter has that same attitude concerning Him in 2 Peter 1:1. This is one of the very clear testimonies of the Apostle Peter concerning the nature of the Lord Jesus. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, I've changed the wording in the King James there slightly because that is a grammatical construction that the King James writers did not know. That is what is called now the Granville Sharp Law, after the grammarian who discovered that construction. And it is one that obtains in the entire family of Indo-European languages. It is not just something that obtains in Greek or in English. It is a case where you have one article and then a noun, and a second noun. That construction, "the God and Savior," always means there's one person involved. If you mean two persons, you put a second article in there. Then it would be "the God and the Savior," and you've got two people. Now, that works in English very plainly. If you say you have met the president and founder of a school, you met one person. But if you say you met the president and the founder, you met two people. That is, that applies to the entire group of Indo-European languages. And so there's laws that they understand language that way. And for them, they didn't realize that there was a grammatical peculiarity about this. And they treated it as two persons. Putting the "our" in the middle, it sounds like there are two persons there. But the Greek is crystal clear. Now, they can't be faulted for that because the translation was before Granville Sharp's time. And Granville Sharp was the first in English who discovered that principle. But the truth is sitting there, has been from the beginning. The righteousness of our God and Savior. There's no question in Peter's mind at all about that. He was overwhelmingly convinced, and he had spent 3.5 years in the presence of the Lord. He knew exactly what he was talking about. In verse 11, he says, "So an entrance shall be ministered into you abundantly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Same construction. There's no question, Lord and Savior is what it means. It's interesting that the Jehovah's Witnesses will translate it correctly in verse 11. And they'll miss it in verse 1 because the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Christ. And so they ignore the grammar when it's convenient, translated otherwise. But the scripture writers are very clear. Now, friends, I am not going to labor the point because I am sure that you recognize what we have said here draws exactly from scripture the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Every scriptural writer, when he refers to the Lord Jesus, does so as a portrait of a divine person. Jesus Christ was not just a great human being. He was the divine Son of God. Every scripture writer understands that and portrays it very clearly. Now, friends, we must recognize this in our lives and hearts, not just as an intellectual piece of information. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, is God as well as man. In the mystery of the Incarnation, He who existed forever as the Divine Son took flesh upon Him and became a human being by grace to die for us who had no one to help us unless He did. No one can deliver Himself from sin. We are all sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ died to pay that price upon Calvary that we might be saved. And we worship Him. It is not just that we cry to Him for salvation, as we must indeed, but we worship Him as our great God and Savior. He is the one who makes possible our entrance into heaven. He is the only one who will justify us before the Father. No man can save himself. No man can save another. We're all absolutely lost and undone apart from Him. He is the only being in the universe who can save us. This is why we have a Christmas season. And this is why in this season the world is so far off base. When the world celebrates Christmas, they talk about Santa Claus and jingle bells and all the rest of this falderal that goes on during this time. And they don't understand the true nature of the Christmas season. We celebrate this time because the Lord was born for us. He came into this vale of tears to live here and die for us that we might have eternal life. That is why we celebrate it. And we don't just fill our minds with the happy, happy, happy idea of the present worldly celebration. We think of Him and we praise Him for what He has done. And we think of how desperate our situation would be if He had not come. And how blessed our situation now is because He has come. And in our hearts there must be a profound sense of reverence and gratitude that the eternal God would care so much for us that He would send His Son. And His Son would come to die that we might live forever. How profound should be our worship. How diligent should be our service. How great should be our joy to think of what God has done for us because He loves us. Let's pray. O Lord, how we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. How we thank Thee that we have a Bible that records accurately who Thou art. And what Thou hast done for us. How we thank Thee, Lord, for coming to worship Thee, to sing to Thee in our hearts, to walk with Thee daily, thinking about how great Thou art and what a privilege and joy it is to have a loving Savior who cares for us and sustains us every step of the pathway, leading us all the way home. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.